before he foretells of his death, Jesus warns his followers about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. While it's direct, it's also cryptic and difficult. It's a warning we've struggled to heed many years since. At the beginning of chapter 16 of Matthew, the Pharisees and Sadducees confront Jesus. They're Jewish leaders with the cloud of organized religion behind them. Think scholars and theologians and religious orders. Think of commitment to the truth and tradition. Now they confront Jesus after he has healed countless people and miraculously fed thousands. And because we know the story, we might refuse to give the benefit of the doubt to them. But if we try just a little to see it their way, we might find something here. We might see that Jesus is breaking the rules and is a threat to order. He attracts these crowds of people and these pathetic peasant disciples eating with the riffraff, breaking the Sabbath law, and those who would destroy society and threaten the peace with Rome. To them, Jesus is dangerous. They ask for a sign, some proof that this dangerous Jesus guy is who he says he is. And Jesus rebuffs them and leaves. And on their way across the water, Jesus gives the disciples a sharp warning. Watch out and beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the disciples, they don't get it. Of course they don't get it. They take his words literally. They think he's talking about yeast and bread and how they didn't bring any of the leftovers from the big feeding just a few minutes ago. Because of course they would. These aren't the scholars. They left the scholars on the other side, the bright bulbs they left behind. These are the dull ones. Jesus goes on to remind his followers about the feedings, what they saw, what they experienced, these signs and wonders they had all just participated in, these signs of Jesus' relationship to God, the rightness of this ministry they are doing. He tries to get them back on point. Follow me, ignore that other junk, he tells them. They wanted different proof. The Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted special proof that conforms to the worldview they already possess rather than God's. Their cynical approach to faith was to catch Jesus in a lie rather than to see what he was doing. Right? Jesus warns his followers to not only avoid the mistake those leaders are making, but also beware of their teaching, because they aren't seeing God at work in the world, even when that work is standing right in front of them. And this then brings us to last week, when Peter calls Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, and Jesus tells Peter that he has found the right answer, right? And this week, in the second half of that same story, we realize that Peter may have just stumbled onto the right answer, not knowing what he was saying. Jesus has a different idea of what being the Messiah actually means. Whereas Peter and the other disciples are thinking of the second coming of the King of David on a throne, Jesus is telling them that he is bound to die at the hands of these Jewish leaders. Peter, the eager student who got the gold star last week, is suddenly compared with Satan and condemned. Right? His meteoric rise is matched by the velocity of his fall. But Jesus' dramatic response to Peter gives us a clue to what he's actually trying to tell them. Right? It sounds like he's calling him a name and knocking him down like he's a bad dude, but he's really trying to get Peter back in line. Because we remember how disciples follow their rabbi around, literally walking behind him and imitating him. Their job as apprentices is to be behind the rabbi and match his walk, posture, and social interactions. Peter, who has just been called the rock and foundation and given the keys to the legacy, like a parent giving keys to the car to the eldest, steps out of the line. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you." The two most obvious things. One, he's no longer behind Jesus. He's moved him, self and Jesus, out of the direction to take a posture of equality with him. And two, he invokes God's name in this, God's plan, the same God who gives Jesus the work of Messiah. And Jesus immediately turns around, turns away from that direction to reclaim his rabbi position, to put Peter behind him again and rebuke him. And then Jesus compares him to the adversary, the tempter, who would prevent Jesus from fulfilling the work of God through personal power and privilege. The tempter who, out in the desert before this, offered Jesus that very kingship. The kingship Peter believes is rightfully Jesus's. So yeah, he's Satan. And Jesus turns away from that and rejects it again. Remember that word turn. Jesus turns away from Peter, from the temptation. Turn is directly related to the word repent, which means to turn away from the old way. We repent by turning away from sin, from destructive behaviors and bad relationships. So Jesus embodies repentance as he turns away from Peter, the temptation of power. And he places all the disciples back in their place behind their rabbi so that they can keep learning, that they might learn how to turn away from power and accept their place, that they might take up their cross and give of themselves for the sake of the kingdom. Repentance is what Paul is talking about in Romans as well when he says, "Let love be genuine, hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good." Turn away from the hate and toward love. Reject the evil will to control and temptation to hurt other people for the hurt that we have felt, that they have done. Reject retaliation and revenge and embrace hope and patience. Paul is so potent in his prose, giving us countless things to think about and do. It can seem overwhelming. Or it's also tempting to pick one of them out and hit one's neighbor over the head for not doing enough of that one thing. That one thing, ignore the rest. But the overarching character of Paul's writing is to offer a generous heart and zealous commitment to turning away from corruption and toward a healthy, vital spirit of grace. His writing is all about turning. That rejection of evil and movement toward the good. It is less about the specific actions he's naming, how eager we are to list the ways we do the things wrong, and more about the generous, hopeful spirit of love. He is so into this idea, he names the power inherent in this turning that we participate in that repenting moment in Romans, saying, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not receive the evil passively, in other words, but overcome it. Turn away, repent, and become. We all know the temptation of evil, of revenge, proving what a better person we are than they. But it isn't just that envy or violence alone are bad. Our need for power and control messes us up, all of it. Our surroundings, our people, our relationships, it distorts our very lives and breeds evil through anxiety and fear. From being seen by the right people and going to the right places, to controlling the lives of loved ones and expecting them to be different than they are. Our will to power is strong, and our willingness to stand in the way of God's mission is unending. The yeast of the Pharisees is found in the certainty that we can order our lives or draw a line in the sand, like that Nashville statement this week, that we pretend our power to reject people, reject diversity, reject the very growth of the spirit in this world isn't evil. That junk isn't Jesus. That's the yeast of Pharisees and Sadducees. That's Peter. That's Satan. And it's a stumbling block to Jesus. Repent of power. Repent of that will to control, to claim exclusive authority, and to reject the signs and wonders in this world of Jesus' grace. Whether it's our LGBTQ brothers and sisters, immigrants and students, atheists and skeptics, Jews, Muslims, and fellow Christians of many denominations, we don't get to reject each other. We turn away from the power, the force of our will over them, the evil and hatred in our hearts and the fear that our days may be numbered. That's not hope. That's not trust in Jesus. We turn away from all that because that is evil. Love isn't evil. Hatred and fear and oppression are evil. Making people afraid in their neighborhoods or afraid to go out to a restaurant, a bakery, a pharmacy, a restroom, for crying out loud, that's evil. Making people fear reprisal and being beaten for their sex, gender, orientation, race, creed, beliefs, ability, or anything else, it's about power, order, and control, and it's a stumbling block to God's work in the world. It is evil. And we turn from that. We reject power, not people. So we name it. We know that it is evil. Know that it would steal our hearts and pull us from the love of God. We repent and turn from it and to the good. Grace is that we and they can get back in line behind our liberator, the one who frees us from the fear and anxiety, who walks us away from all that junk and toward the good, the hope, the love of God, that we might inherit the kingdom, the meek and the peacemakers, the lovers and the repentant, turning, always turning toward love. This is the power of repentance, to turn toward Jesus and continue to learn about love and service and hope without fear.